bit. And as I was looking at the verses from 1 Peter verses 3, or chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, and read that, I was looking at the music that I wanted to choose. And I knew I had to pick something simple because our musician this week was a little wet behind the ears. I didn't have Richard here. Actually, the weirdest thing about singing as the deer was I kept looking for Bob for direction and thinking, why isn't he cutting us off? What is going on with there? And he's like, he's playing, but there's nobody up here waving their arms, because that's been a song that we have sung as the deer. And so I called him and said, do you know this one? Yeah, I got it. I'm good. I've got it. No. No, please stay. And I'm telling you, I missed you as a director up here. So I picked the song "Let There Be Peace on Earth," and I always like finding a little background on the songs that I pick. And I liked the background on this song "Let There Be Peace on Earth," which has kind of traditionally been maybe sung around Christmas time. We think about peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But I did look up the background for this, and this has nothing to do with Christmas, actually. This was written by Cy Miller and his wife, Jill Jackson, actually in 1955, "Let There Be Peace on Earth." And I've always loved this song because I love that it says, you know, as we're pointing fingers at everybody else on what they need to be doing, Bob Porter, I can give you a whole list of things that you need to be doing differently, and Jane and probably my kids and everybody else, but we probably need to, like Michael Jackson says, look at the man in the mirror or the woman in the mirror and start with us first. So I've always liked the sentiment of "Let there be peace on earth, but let it begin with me." So Cy Miller and Jill Jackson actually wrote this song in 1955, and they wrote this song about their dream of peace for the world and how they believe that each and every one of us could help create it. In 1955, we're in the middle of the Cold War, and things never seem to change. We still seem to be in a position where we're praying for peace on earth. And it was first introduced to a group of teenagers, actually. Teenagers selected from their high schools, from Jill Jackson and Cy Miller's high schools, and to attend a week-long retreat in California. And it says, the young people here were purposefully picked from different religions, racial, cultural, and economic backgrounds, and they were brought together in an experiment with creating understanding and friendship through education and discussion groups. And so they lived in a camp for a week, and they introduced this song to them, hoping that if you can bring all these kids together and introduce this song. And so that's just a little background on "Let There Be Peace on Earth" and where that came from. And in these times, we always seem to be having something to talk about, you know, being with the strife and the terrorism and the wars that are going on and everything. It always seems to be an appropriate song, no matter what time of the year. As I said, the Bible verse we're going to be working with is 1 Peter chapter 3. And to give you a little background on 1 Peter chapter 3, it was written by, of course, Peter. And it was written in the first century in the year 62 AD, they think. 62 to 64 is what they estimate. And that's at the time when Peter was in Rome and all hell was breaking loose. And Peter was writing to all the suffering Jewish Christians, which sounds like a oxymoron. Is that the right word for it? But these are new Christians that had been driven out of Jerusalem, and they were scattered, and they were being persecuted under Emperor Nero, and they were being tortured for their faith, not unlike today. But really, we really don't have that kind of problem here in Mountain Vista or probably anywhere in the valley. I don't know of anybody being hung up on a cross and being tortured for their faith here in Utah or in the United States. I don't know that people are being abused, but this is who Peter was writing to. You know, Christians that are being persecuted for their faith, and he certainly understood this. It was about this time that he ended up being killed. But that's the background for 1 Peter. And so the three points I want to make before we get into the actual scripture is, what is Peter calling us to do as Christians, And if we do respond to that call, what is likely to happen to us? How's that going to work out for us? And finally, how do we stand firm in our faith? How is it that we do that? So what are we called to do as Christians, and what might the result of that be if we actually do what we're called to do, and how do we stand firm? So, Mitch, can you pull up the very first section here? And this is 1 Peter verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For who would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, as we summarize what's happening in these verses, what Peter is calling on these persecuted Christians to do, he's calling on them to live in harmony, to have sympathy for one another, to love one another, to have compassion for one another, and to live in humility. This is a tall order. It's a very tall order here to do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. We have no less than 5 auditors crawling all over our department right now. They're trying to break up our department and split us up, and they don't know what we're doing, but we're feeling like the heat. And I am so grumpy about that, I can hardly stand it. So I'm having a little trouble with the auditors, and a little trouble not repaying evil with evil and not saying, "Have you lost your mind? You don't know what you're talking about." So I'm especially struggling with being sympathetic to this person trying to do their job. They're just trying to do their job. I'm trying hard to be humble. I'm having a little trouble living in harmony with one another. But when I think about the context in which Peter was writing, I'm feeling a little bit spoiled, because we really have it very, very good here in the United States. We are able to freely come and worship here. And in fact, I love our church row we've got going here. We have this church, and I can step over and I can go to the Jehovah Witness church. I don't know anything about that church. I could step in there, and then I could probably hit the ward service at 3:00. And I can bounce around to wherever I want without fear of anything bad happening to me. I can walk around with my Bible here that I've lost. I can walk around with this Bible and on the bus and not have to hide it. I really don't have this persecution. When my mom traveled in Europe or in Russia and traveled with her aunt or with her sister, my aunt, and everything, they were told that, you know, these needed to be a very low profile. There are countries where people are still sneaking Bibles in, because you really can be persecuted for that. So, you know, when I read this, I have a hard time, as much as we may think that, oh, this is just so bad, and I'm so angry, and so frustrated, and I want to hit back at somebody. We really have it very, very good. And then I thought, well, what does John Wesley have to say about this? You know, this is what we're called to do. What does John Wesley say about this? And does anybody know what yesterday was? What the significance of May 24th? Tuesday. Good. Thank you, Bob. Thanks, Bob. Thank you, Bob, for that. Yesterday was Aldersgate Day. This is the day that Methodists celebrate, apparently not these Methodists, celebrate for the day that John Wesley had his conversion at Aldersgate. He was born in 1703. I remember that. I don't know why. But 1738, May 24th, that is when he was at Aldersgate and felt and went to a meeting. You know, his brother Charles had his club that he was meeting with, and he felt his heart strangely moved. So yesterday was Aldersgate Day. And so as we talk about this scripture reading, chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, I want to say, look at and see what John Wesley has to say about our bickering. I mean, don't we have enough fighting going on with people that are not part of the Christian community that we have to still tear at each other? I mean, how many of you really kind of waited around to see what would happen at 6 o'clock on Saturday night? Whether, you know, I just had this morbid thing, like, what was really going to happen? Kind of like on Y2K, the 2000, when we turned to 2000. My brother called me and said, what are you going to be doing on that day? I said, well, Mom's coming down. This is when she lived in Seattle. I said, we're going to sit in the front porch and watch the world come to an end. Oh, he was so upset that we were not taking this much more seriously. And now we have all these people that sold all their possessions and gave it all away, and I just kind of laugh, and I thought, I can imagine what these people in the subways were experiencing that were handing out all of these flyers. Some of them, you know, people just took them and said, fine. Other people probably got very angry with them. And so they're taking a beating. And so, you know, don't we have enough people that are not of like minds, and I'm careful when I say that, like minds, that are apart from us, that we have disagreements with, that do we really have to be fighting amongst ourselves, amongst the Christian community? So I pulled some wonderful quotes from Wesley. The one that I'm most familiar with is the one, you know, do all you can, do all the good you can, and his general rules for all the days you can and everything. But I found some ones that I hadn't ever heard before. So this is what John Wesley has to say about what we should be doing and what we're called to do about being compassionate and humble. And he says, this is a quote from his own sermon, The Circumcision of the Heart. He observes, love is the fulfilling of the law, the end of the commandments. It is not only the first and great commandment, but all the commandments in one. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, they are all comprised in one word, love. This is what John Wesley says about this. John Wesley also says, and I like this, although I don't think I've gotten old enough to really embrace this, the longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities. I exact more from myself and less from others. Go thou and do likewise. The longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities. I exact more from myself and less from others. Go thou and do likewise. Don't you think that's why, you know, that I think the older we get, the more we just kind of let it go, and it doesn't have to be so perfect. This was a letter to the Reverend Samuel Furley back in 1762. We also tend to get very, I would say, belligerent in our beliefs, and we'll fight to the death. I know I do. And so I want to save this one for last. Beware that you are not a fiery, persecuting enthusiast. Do not imagine that God has called you to destroy men's lives, not to save them. Never dream of forcing men into the ways of God. Think yourself and let think. Use no constraint in matters of religion. Even those who are the farthest out of the way, never compel to come in by any other means than reason, truth, and love. And that goes back to John Wesley's theological quadrilateral: reason, experience, scripture, and tradition. That's how we test our tenets of our faith. We put the tests, R-E-S-T, Pastor Steve talks about that. It gives you rest. Reason, experience, scripture, and tradition. And John Wesley was all about being very well-read and being a thinking person. The distinguishing marks of a Methodist are not his opinion of any sort, his assenting to this or that scheme of religion, his embracing any particular set of notions, his espousing the judgment of one man or of another, are all quite wide of the point. Whosoever therefore imagines that a Methodist is a man of such or such an opinion is grossly ignorant of the whole affair. He mistakes the truth totally. We believe indeed that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and herein we are distinguished from Jews, Turks, and infidels. We believe the written word of God to be the only and sufficient rule both of Christian faith and practice, and herein we are fundamentally distinguished from those of the Romish church. We believe Christ to be the eternal supreme God, and herein we are distinguished from the, and it says Socinians, I'm sure that's not right, and Arians. But as to all opinions which do not strike at the root of Christianity, we think and let think. Now, I had never heard that whole thing from John Wesley before, but I had heard, as to all opinions which do not strike at the root of Christianity, we think and let think. That was from John Wesley, a fiercely methodical, religious man who you think might have been a, as much as he was preaching fervently on the corners and said, the parish, the world is my parish, he said, those opinions which do not strike at the root of Christianity, we think and let think. I don't know that we do that very well. Because, boy, we do love to split hairs and get into it with one another. And repaying evil with insult or in evil with evil or insult with insult. We've got the crazy preacher that is picketing at funerals and spewing a lot of ugliness. And it would be so easy to get after this kind of person with a lot of evil. And that's what we're not called to do. Moving on to the next set of verses. So this is what we're called to do. And so what happens if you are called to do this? And, you know, this is going to be maybe some tough stuff here. Who is going to harm you if you were eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. This is hard. This is hard to do, to be called to do these things and to do the right thing. Because we see it all the time. You can get on any internet or watch any news program, and a lot of cruddy people that we don't believe in or we don't agree with get ahead. People that cheat get ahead. Dang, that makes me mad. I just hate that. You know, I really want to believe that the good guys finish first and the bad guys get what they deserve. And I don't want to wait for it to be happening in heaven. And the people that say that and say, well, that'll just happen. And I don't want eternity. I want it now. I want to see those bad people. And we do, boy, do we love to see those people fall. How many have been watching with rapt attention as Arnold Schwarzenegger has fallen? Boy, we love to see people fall, and we do like to see the good people finish first. When we do try to live with humility and with harmony and with sympathy and not getting back at people that are getting ahead and fighting amongst ourselves, we might like not get ahead. By the world standards, we may not just get ahead. We might miss out on some things that we could have. I mean, and who would know, really? How many of you read the story about Josh Farren? Nobody knows who Josh Farren is, and you've forgotten already. I would have forgotten it, too, if I hadn't written it down the day I heard it. May 18th, he will be lost in memory very quickly. But he is the man in Bountiful that bought the house in Bountiful, and the day he moved in, he noticed a little cubby hole up in the ceiling and a little piece of carpet hanging down, and he thought, oh, what's up here? We've got a little attic up here. Let me just climb up here and see what's in there. And he climbed up into the attic and found bags, not bags and bags, he found boxes. These old army metal, anybody that's been in the army probably knows these, that hold bullets and things like that, big metal boxes. $45,000 in cash. This is not chump change. $45,000 in cash in a house he had just taken possession of. A house that needs a lot of work, that needs some renovation. And he pulled all this money out, put it into bags, into plastic garbage bags. His kids were just all excited about the money. Here's the teaching moment for the parents. Oh, I bet he wished his kids weren't there when he found that money. And I asked Callie, she says, I don't know, Mom, if I would have been this honest. He called the family, and it belonged to Arnold Bangeter, the former owner who had passed away just last November. And the family had held on to the house for a few months and finally decided to sell it. And so this person that found $45,000 returned every dime. Nobody knew. Nobody would know. Who's it hurting? It certainly doesn't hurt, you know, Arnold Bangeter is long gone. He doesn't need any money where he's going. And Josh Farron, and I really wanted to send this guy an attaboy and send him a card, but Josh Farron in Bountiful told his children this is not right to keep, and he could have gotten ahead, nobody would know, and he returned $45,000 in cash. I don't know, I have some renovation I could really use that money on. So you're not going to get ahead necessarily in this life by doing this. Ahead by man's standards, but we all, I think, have that calling, and I find that little place that God is, that you know what the right thing to do is. And I'm just speaking of just the money thing. That's a very simple thing, just, you know, basic honesty and decency and everything. But imagine the goodwill that he spread with that. I love the movie Pay It Forward, and I know that is a corny little movie with Kevin Spacey about the kid that says you do something nice for three people and they spread it around and it just lights it on fire. I always like to say that people may not remember what you did specifically, but they'll always remember the way you made them feel. And so only good things come out of doing the right thing, living in harmony, living with sympathy and compassion and humility with one another and not tearing each other down. And, you know, as to matters that don't strike at the core of Christianity, think and let think. So how do we stand firm? We go to the last few verses here. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. I was especially drawn to the second line. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I don't know that everybody can do that. I don't know if somebody was to ask me, you know, why are you standing firm? Or how do you, how do you stand firm? You know, you really do try to turn away from all the crapola and keep your head up here, you know, like Peter stepping out of the boat. You know, he was fine till he looked down and went, oh crap, I'm in trouble, you know, and keeping, you know, your eyes up and out of the muck that's around you that draws us down of the world. So I like this this first line, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. So keep your eyes on him and always be prepared to give an answer. And I thought, do we really have that capacity to say that? Maybe people that are in Christ longer and look back say can give that accounting. Do I say, why do I belong to the church I belong to? I really like the music. The pastor does a pretty good sermon. Really, but why, you know, and people that are very spiritual or that are very thoughtful, I don't mean thoughtful as nice, but thoughtful about that, maybe can give that answer. But if someone was to ask you, Lorraine, are you prepared to give an answer to say, why do you have hope? Would you be able to give an intelligent, thoughtful answer to say, why do I have hope? I just know that there's God and he loves me. He loves me. And he died for my sins. I'm still mad at the auditors, but, you know. So I like this. Be prepared to give an answer. And so I do like this. This is the last quote I have from John Wesley. And maybe this is something that we all can say as we've grown older and we're not 12 and 14 and 20 anymore. This was a piece of advice that John Wesley, and this is about standing firm, how one stands firm and is able to perhaps give an answer. Be prepared to give an answer as to why you have hope in God. You know, you're not going to beat people up by telling them what they're doing wrong. That's not going to compel them to do anything. And you're not going to beat them up and have them come to church because the world's going to end at 6 p.m. on the 21st. But this was a letter that John Wesley wrote addressed to somebody in the London Magazine in 1774. I replied to a letter signed Philosophister. I can't even read this. Anyway, this is a reply to a letter, and he wrote to this person, "Permit me, sir, to give you one piece of advice. Be not so positive, especially with regards to things that are neither easy nor necessary to be determined. When I was young, I was sure of everything. In a few years, having been mistaken at least 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. At present, I'm hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me. When I was young, I was sure of everything." Boy, we are so sure of ourselves, and we've got it all figured out. And after we've been beaten around for a few dozen years, or 20, or 30, or 40, or 50, we tend to, our hindsight is so much better. That John Wesley even knew. In a few years, having been mistaken at least 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. At present, I'm hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me. So, our points. What are we called to do? To live in harmony. Are we going to get ahead by that? Maybe personally, our personal integrity, knowing that you've done the right thing. Knowing that the people that you love the most and you care most about respect you for being a person of character, a person that's standing firm in Christ, and being like Josh Farren, who returned $45,000 that nobody knew he had. And finally, in some of these quotes with John Wesley, knowing that there's a lot of things that we were thinking really sure of that probably in 10, 20 years that we're going to look back on and say, that wasn't at all what I thought it was, but I'm always sure of God. I'm always sure of that. That's the one thing I know I can depend on. Amen.